As he passed through the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel declared that a quickening is a work of God alone. Ezekiel understood, apart from a supernatural working of God's free grace upon the heart and in the life, men are just a bag of bones. And we know that is clearly illustrated for us in Genesis chapter 2. You remember when Adam was created by the Lord God Himself. He was formed from the dust of the ground. Henry Morris, the former president of ICR, Institute of Creation Research in San Diego, said Adam had all the basic chemical elements in the earth, or that the earth composed. Adam had nitrogen, he had calcium, he had oxygen. By all appearances, he was completely equipped with bones, organs, lungs, and other things, but he was totally lifeless. He needed to be energized. His breathing mechanism needed to be activated. The heart needed to pump and the blood needed to circulate. Without the working of God's grace upon his life, Adam would have remained a lump of clay or just a bag of bones. You know, one thing we learn in life is that life can only produce life. God is the only one who existed before creation. Therefore, we know that all life comes from God. The Apostle Paul, he stated in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 45 that Adam became a living soul when God gave him the breath of life. Let me just say, by the way, this is a great text there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. If you ever want to refute the assumption of evolution, go to that text of Scripture. Life is beyond man. What is naturally true, or what is true naturally, is true spiritually. The Word of God unequivocally states that men are dead in trespasses and in sins. The word dead is commonly used throughout Scripture to refer to those who have no life whatsoever, whereby they can respond to spiritual things. You know, I just thought of something that we learned or was said in seminary. You know, there are some people out there that say, well, some people, you know, there's a little bit of spark of divinity in them. There's a little bit of life in them. They're like a car battery that is dead, but yet has enough power, as it were, to turn on some lights in the car. You know, when the Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and in sins, we're dead. There's no life in us. We're lifeless. We do not have the breath of God where we can respond to spiritual things. You know, an old Scottish commentator by the name of John Eady said, it is a case of death walking. You know, spiritual zombies, you can say. They go through the motions of life, but they do not possess it. Before I was saved, before you were saved, we were simply death walking. There was no life in us, though there appeared to be. You know, men may copy all the forms of living, but without any, or without the moving of the Holy Spirit upon them, there is no breath of life in them. You know, the breath of God is the most important thing that is needed for this life and the next. And Job, you remember, he testified to that fact, saying, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. You know, for the Christian, for those who are saved, those who are walking with God, those who are born again, the breath of God is still a vital element for you. You know, for the breath of God, what does it do? It empowers us every day. It enables and energizes our walk with God. Without the continual quickening work of God upon the heart, Christians become lifeless and they become lethargic to the things of God. And the very heart of this psalm, Psalm 85, the psalmist pleads, and I trust that you will hear his plea as he is speaking here. And he's pleading for the Lord to send his people, not only himself, but God's people, a revival, a quickening to keep them from going through the motions. The word revival in our text this morning simply means to have life or to keep alive. I want us to consider the psalmist's words here in verse 6. I want us this morning to consider his prayer, and I want you to hear his pleading. Now, as we consider this prayer for revival, this prayer for quickening, this prayer for the breath of God, I want to draw our attention to a few notable points. I want to look very simply this morning at the meaning, the expression, and then the result of this prayer. You know, let's take a look at our Bibles and let's look at the verb here. For it is the chief word in the passage or in the verse. The word revive. Wilt thou not revive us again? As I already mentioned in the introduction, the word really implies three things to the child of God. It implies the existence of life. It implies that life has somewhat declined. And it also implies that life can be revived in your life. A little reading of this text says, wilt thou not turn or cause us to live again? And so the equivalent expression is to again, as it is translated in the Authorized Version. The Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate render the reading here, returning, wilt thou not give us life? The word revive means then just to live. It refers to the reawakening of Christians. Strictly speaking, the word means to bring back to life. And so the idea is that of being recovered or restored from a state of deadness. In other words, the psalmist is saying, revive me as if I were dead. Resuscitate me. I don't know about you, but we are constantly called, as we read in Corinthians, to examine ourselves, to take, as it were, a spiritual pulse. And I confess that so often I find myself to be in a state of deadness and lethargy and idleness and lifelessness. I find myself to be in a place where I'm not really excited, about the things of God and about the Lord Himself. And it grieves my soul. I'm thankful that there is a word here in Psalm 85 to speak to my own heart. Because I learned that from this word, spiritual life has a tendency to decline. I thought I was the only one, but here the psalmist is saying it happens to all of us. I think the image is clear. You know, as we look outside, maybe not so much in our area, but maybe in the northern climes, you know, we are seeing the return of life after the death of winter. You know, the psalmist is saying that he and the people of God feel like the death of winter. You know as well as I do that when the winter season is in full bloom, purposely use a pun there, when the winter season is in full bloom, the trees are bare, the flowers are withered, and the gardens are all empty. It's dead, by all appearances. And I think that's why Samuel Rutherford, he said these words, and I used to say them often when I was in New Hampshire, that grace grows best in winter. You know, in wintertime, everything seems dreary. But in springtime, everything comes alive. You know, the psalmist, I believe, is crying for springtime in his soul. He is asking the Lord to change the season of his heart. And as I was already saying, I feel that I'm constantly doing, Lord, change the season of my heart. More often than not, I see in my own being, it's more like winter than it is like springtime. Oh, Lord, change the season of my heart. In essence, the psalmist is saying, bring me out, as it were, of my spiritual hibernation. I'm tired of being dormant. Lord, give me life. You know, the psalmist is saying, it was once there before. Put it there again. I mean. You know, the psalmist is pointing out to you and to me that spiritual life can be revived. You know, the health and vigor of our souls can come back. Our barrenness, our backsliding can be healed and our spirits renewed. You know, did not David cry there in Psalm 51, renew a right spirit within me, Lord? You know, we're entirely indebted to the grace of God alone to revive us. You know, do we not read in Psalm 23 and verse 3 that He does restore the soul? You know, I've often shared with you the verse that means so much to me. It's found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And as I constantly think of that verse, it's amazing to comprehend that the Spirit of God dwells within me, a fallen man. It's boggling to realize that the Spirit is surrounded by corruption, weakness, and infirmity. You know, there's not a moment in our lives that we're not assaulted from within and without. Because that's true, there's not a day that goes by that we do not need the reviving work of God in our lives. You know, revivals are a historical fact. You know, when we think of revivals, we first think of the revival or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the unconverted, especially at the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved. But there have been revivals since then. There have been revivals worldwide. You know, when I was in Northern Ireland, I learned about the revival on the Isle of Lewis in 1949 to 1952. Duncan Campbell was originally scheduled to go just to preach for 2 weeks. He ended up staying for 2 years because the Lord came down and visited that isle with His presence. You know, I heard when I was in Northern Ireland, I went to different locations around Ballymena of the 1859 revival. You know, we've heard of revivals in our own country. When I was up in, again, New England, you cannot help but remember or think about the Great Awakening in the 1700s when Jonathan Edwards, a congregational minister from Northampton, Massachusetts, he preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There was such a moving of the Holy Ghost that the converted and the unconverted were revived and stirred and awakened. I love George Whitfield. He's known as Dr. Squintum. He had a malady in one of his eyes. Fiery, 5'3" minister. He had a voice that could be heard a mile away. And he preached. He was an itinerant preacher and evangelist. In 1739, he preached near Bristol. And he preached what has been coined the White Gutter Revival. Here he's ministering to a bunch of coal miners. And he's just preaching the Word of God with all of his ability that the Lord has given to him. And the Lord fell on all of those coal miners that day. They call it the White Gutter Revival because the coal miners' faces were all black. They were so moved by the presence and the power of God that they were shedding tears. And so all you saw were white gutters coming down the cheeks of men. To bring it a little more closer to home, we have had a camp now for roughly 17 years. This denomination believes in the youth of our denomination. We believe in that it's imperative that we teach and minister to our young people because they're the next pillars in the work of God. And I remember the very first camp I went to. I remember it was a Tuesday night, and I walked out of the meeting, and I was a new convert myself. I had not been saved terribly long. I remember walking out of the meeting. I didn't know my Bible all that well. And I remember there was such a moving of God in the meeting that a young man came up to me. And he says, "I need to be saved." I opened up my Bible just randomly, and it happened to fall on a text of Scripture. And I simply pointed to it because I had it underlined. It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I just showed him. I said, "Here. You can be saved." And he did. He got saved that night. The kids were going back to their camp or to their cabins. And I remember that unbeknownst to the guy's side, the girl's side, there was a stirring in the camp. Unbeknownst to the girl's side, there was a stirring in the guy's side of the camp. I was about to turn out the lights in our cabin. I was a counselor at the time, and I remember two notable young men who were known for causing trouble came into my cabin, both crying, saying they got saved that night. There was such a moving of God that none of us could sleep, and so we all gathered into one cabin. It was into David DeCanio's cabin, and we all had a prayer meeting. And I'll tell you, people, I heard young men pray like men, boys praying like adults. There was such a move of God. On the girl's side, the same thing was happening. And in the providence of God, the next day it rained, so we couldn't do any activities, which was a good thing. And we were all just kind of mesmerized and stunned as to what had happened the night before. I say these illustrations just to point out that God can move in such a way that there's such a reviving that takes place, such notable conversions that are happening, that it's so evident that God is in the midst. You know, it's a tragedy that most Christians know about revival only from what they read or what they hear. You know, how many of us have experienced such a thing? You know, most of what we hear are man-made revivals. Crusades are no substitute for the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, where are God's mighty works? I want to see revivals. I want to see the Lord come down and bless in such a powerful way. Though we do not see great revivals today, yet we can. You know, the Lord is sovereign and He can send it, and we have every reason then to pray for it. But the psalmist is saying that each of us can personally enter into the experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost. Yes, we want to see the Lord come and pour out His Spirit upon a big gathering and see many folks come to the Lord. But you know what? Truth be told, I just want to see it worked in my own heart first. I want to see the Lord come down in such a mighty, marvelous way that my own heart is melted by His presence. That my own heart is turned from winter to springtime. That I'm set on fire for God. And that I have a great zeal for Him and His service. So then this leads me to my next thought. And that is, what does this prayer express? It's an earnest, passionate pleading for revival. You know, hear the words of the psalmist. He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I don't think he's whispering these words. I think he's pouring out his heart before the Lord, and he's pleading for the Lord to move. "Wilt thou not revive us again?" This prayer implies a number of thought-provoking ideas. No, is there not among us much spiritual insensibility? Is there not among us much formality, much worldliness? Is there any one of us who does not feel, when he seriously and thoughtfully reflects on his opportunities and privileges given by the Lord, that he is not what he ought to be? Well, there's a church in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's called the church at Laodicea. And you remember they said that they were rich, that they were increased with goods, that they had need of nothing. You remember the indictment, or really the diagnosis Jesus made concerning them. He said that they were wretched, they were miserable, they were poor, they were blind, they were naked. Their self-sufficiency obstructed their true condition. They were not aware that they even needed revival in their church and among their members. They were not even aware that Christ was standing outside of the church, knocking to get in. You remember, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." All they were going through, all the formality, they were going through everything they know to do was right, and yet they didn't have the Lord's presence. You know, we have to guard ourselves as a church, as individuals, that we do not become like the church at Laodicea. You know, if we're praying this prayer then aright, then we'll recognize that we cannot manufacture revival, that we cannot produce, as it were, His presence in our own strength and power. You know, people may be able to produce everything else, but a revival produces godliness, holiness, an excitement for the Lord, zealousness in His service. It was said, "Not a soul is saved, not a saint is quickened and made to grow except by the work of God." And so we must, as the psalmist prayed, or said, let us pray confidently. Now remember the centurion soldier who pleaded with the Lord to heal his servant. He said, "Speak the word only. Lord, speak the word and it can happen." You know, we're not past the point of reviving. Sometimes I think I am. But with men it is impossible. With God all things are possible. And so whatever state we find ourselves in this morning, God can bring us out of it. Can you imagine if we had an overwhelming sense of God's presence in our lives and in the church, Sunday after Sunday, there would be an increased and renewed participation in worship. We would sing the roof off this building. Can you imagine if we knew an overwhelming sense of the Lord's presence? An outpouring of love would take place among God's people. I'm not saying that these things aren't taking place, but I'm saying that these things would be among us in such an overwhelming way. There would be a heightened awareness of holiness with confession, repentance, and even restitution. There would be an eagerness for Christian service. We would want to go out. and win the lost for Christ. We would want to go out and plead with those who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. I feel in my own heart, and I can only speak for myself, that if I had a reviving in my heart that I believe that I so desperately need, I would have the anointing of God and the preaching of His Word. I would grow in boldness in the place of prayer. You know, nothing lies beyond the will of God or on the reach of prayer except that which lies beyond the will of God. You know, we'd have an eagerness to reach or evangelize the lost if there was such a moving of God in our midst. You know, how often does the Word of God tell us to remember? You know, the psalmist recalls in verses 1 to 3 that the Lord in times past has shown favor to the people. You know, do we not have grateful memories like the psalmist had? You know, there's no greater reason not to ask for revival. Another text of Scripture I love is found in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24. It says, "Consider the great things He hath done for you." You know, we're to review the history of our life. Because Paul said God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or even think. You know, the man of God told Amaziah that the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. The apostle told the church at Corinth, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." And so to ask revival, you're saying God can outdo what is yet to be seen in your life. Another reason for such a prayer is because there are some in the church who are terribly backslidden. In a church, there are always some who are spiritually sick. They have left their first love, and some of us know the heartbreak of those who at one time did run well. It should be our desire to pray for them, to ask the Lord to resuscitate them back to life and spiritual health. But what's the result of this prayer that the psalmist is praying? He simply says that thy people may rejoice in thee. As I was thinking of this text some time ago, I could not help but think it seems quite strange, does it not, that the psalmist should put as the reason for a revival is so that God's people can rejoice in Him. I love gardening. I really enjoy it. I find it very therapeutic. And now that I have David with me at my side from time to time, I enjoy teaching him how to plant and to water as well. He does a very good job. Just the other day, we were actually digging a hole, and he got the shovel in there, and he was moving the dirt. It was pretty neat to see him participate. So when I came across this quote by Spurgeon, it really made an impression on me. And he said this, and I want to share it with you. He said, "In a garden, the leaves may represent the work that is done, but the flowers are the praise that is rendered." If you would allow me, I'd like to share a lengthier quote by him. He goes on to say, "In a revival, part of the result is the conversion of men, but the result is the praise of God. And that revival brings forth most fruit. It gives to God the most glory. I reckon that we have served God when we have fed the poor, when we have taught the ignorant, when we have reclaimed the wanderer. But I am equally sure that we have rendered acceptable sacrifice when we have prayed to God, when we have delighted ourselves in Him, when the joy of our heart has in silence exhaled towards Him. So therefore, if God will be pleased to send a revival, His people will rejoice in Him because they are revived. They will be thankful that their spirits are plucked away from their languor and lethargy, And then they will begin to rejoice with the joy of gratitude because God has done such great things for them. And then sinners will be converted, and straightway saints will rejoice over sinners saved. As I thought of that quote by Spurgeon, I could not help but think there must be a reviving if there's going to be a rejoicing. You know, there are too many Christians who think Christianity is more of a distress than a delight. And again, I confess openly to you, I fall into that category more often than not. They cannot see that there is joy in living for God. All they can focus in on are the sighs and the sadnesses and the hardships and circumstances of life. We have to remember that there is more in God to cheer us up than in our circumstances to depress us. You know, revival is a means of our joy. And again, one man said, it may seem a small thing to delight in God, but it is the greatest thing of all. It is the crown of a revival that God's people should rejoice in Him. You know, the word revival simply presupposes then that life already exists, but that life needs to be refreshed, renewed, and recharged. You know, there are many of you who can testify to the saving work of God in your lives. You know that you're saved, and yet at the same time you know that your heart is not where it could be. You know deep down inside that you need to be revived, that you need to be re-quickened and once again set on fire for the Lord. You need a holy zeal and excitement for the things of God and for your salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to just go through the motions when I come to church and when I live my Christian life away from this place. You know, I think at times I'm too familiar with the truth that William Cowper penned, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." Can I ask you a question? Do you fear that without a reviving work of God's grace in your heart, you'll simply go through the motions of the Christian life, all the while never fully possessing it? I like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, "A revival means days of heaven on earth." If that's your thought this morning, if that's your desire, then make verse 6 your prayer. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" As driving over here, I could not help but think of the words of Psalm 37 in verse 4 and how often these words are so twisted. You remember the psalmist says, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And how often Christians say, "Okay, if I delight myself in the Lord, He's going to give me the desire of my heart. The desire of my heart is to have such and such, or, you know, or so and so. I want this car, I want this person to marry," or whatever. The psalmist is saying, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart." What is the desire of our hearts? Is that we delight ourselves in the Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist says here, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" In many respects, it kind of hit me that what the psalmist is saying here is the same thing he's saying in Psalm 37 and verse 4. That if thy people rejoice in the Lord, that if we genuinely rejoice in what God has done for us every day, if we think upon what He has taken us from and what He has given to us and what He has blessed us with, we will see a reviving. We will see the outpouring of God moving in our hearts and in our churches and among people. Oh, I trust that your prayer, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee."